This morning, I'm getting a little bit sick, I think, so please bear with me. It might be good for you because I may actually speak slower than I usually do. I get a lot of criticism that I talk too fast, and that's probably because I have so much I'm trying to fit in. But I will do my best to get through this lesson, and I'd like to finish and complete this one up in this series. This is lesson 8. For those of you who have been around last week, so a continuation of that lesson, we were not able to finish it last week, and it is a lesson dealing with a New Testament canon, and looking at specifically the New Testament books, and some of the criticism that is leveled at them, and some of the things that we can take from studying the canon of scriptures in the New Testament to make sure that we are confident that we have the Word of God. And I think it's an important point for us. Before we get in too far of the lesson, I do want to thank you for the quarter. I think oftentimes our time runs out, so I'm going to try and do it at the beginning of the lesson. And I thank you for the quarter that we've had. I thoroughly enjoyed teaching and studying this on my own. I hope and pray that I've been able to teach it in a way that you have been able to take something from it. I've had some people come and say that some of it's just over their heads, and I understand that, and I in no ways ever intended that to be the case, but hopefully you've been able to listen to some of this and gain a little bit more knowledge and confidence that we have the scriptures that God has provided for us. These are the inspired words of God, and that we can know that God's revelation has been given to us. And so I hope and pray that you've been able to take something from these lesson series. I checked this morning, and I went ahead and updated everything this morning online. You can get online. Some of you have asked about the lessons. Lessons 1 through 8 should be online on the internet for you to be able to access. Go to dalreda.org, click on sermons at the top, and on the right side of the page is this class. You can download the audios. There's a couple of lessons that were not recorded, audio files, but some of them have been recorded. And if you'd like to download those for your listening pleasure, or maybe to pass along to someone else, please feel free to download those audio files. You can also download my entire lesson notes and the lesson handouts, so you can choose what you want. And many of you have asked about some of these lessons. They're online. If you can't access that or have problems accessing it, please let me know. I'll be glad to print you out a copy and bring it to you or help you figure out the problem. But I thoroughly enjoyed teaching it, and I hope that you've gotten something out of this as well as we've gone through the study. Studying where our Bible comes from is an important thing. I'm afraid that many of us leap into our faith blindly, and we rely too much on other people for the things that we believe. There's nothing wrong with relying on others. I think that's what part of faith is about. You're relying on things that you did not experience yourself. I think that's what we see in the book of Hebrews as you're talking about the definition of faith. Faith is the reliance on things that are unseen, that are unexperienced. And so that's part of our lives. But I think we need to make sure and challenge ourselves to make sure that we are not led through ignorance and led through naivete into something that we don't fully understand. And so I think that's one of the problems that we see in the church today. We've got generations of people who have not thoroughly built that foundation of their faith. And so I encourage you, keep digging, keep studying, because I think that once you do, your faith will be so much stronger, and you'll be able to pass that along to others as well, not just in blindly, but with full-fledged confidence in what you believe. But I think this has been a good study for that very reason. We ended last week, I believe, talking about the last test of canon being the universality test with the New Testament scriptures. And universality test really just symbolizes the fact that it is accepted universally. And so the question to ask yourself or to ask whenever you're studying the New Testament canon books, were these books universally accepted, or were they restricted to a particular region and area? And so what you'll see is that some of the books that have been purported to be books of the Bible and the New Testament specifically were not universally accepted, nor were they even universally written to a larger group of people. In fact, some of the apocryphal writings of the New Testament, you see it being specifically targeted for certain areas, and they were very limited with regard to their geographic reach and their writings. And so that's one of the reasons why you eliminate a book, because of this narrow writing to only one area or one person. Many of the books that you see with regard to the New Testament scriptures were universally accepted right away, and they were allowed to be canonized and to be recognized as the inspired word of God almost immediately. The first thing that comes to mind, of course, will be Paul's epistles. And I think we referred to what Peter said over in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. But Peter himself even refers to the writings of Paul. And so that was almost immediately recognized as being authoritative in the churches as they circulated those letters, and as those letters taught them the very important lessons they needed during early church growth. And so some of those books were immediately accepted because of the universality of the writings. One of the tests of universality was a citation of the writings by authors in the early church. And so you can go back and see some of our early church fathers' writings. And in the course of those writings, they would either quote or refer to certain other scriptures. And that tells us how universal their acceptance was. And so what you see in a lot of the inspired texts were quickly recognized because they were used by authors writing about Christianity. It's very much like if we were to write a Christian article today. Obviously, we would use the basis of our Christian article as the scriptures, right? I mean, you gotta have some kind of foundation for the authority that you're trying to persuade somebody about. And so when you write a book or write a paper on Christianity, you're going to have the scriptures as your basis for authority. The same thing went with regard to the early church. Even though they may not have had all 27 books of the New Testament put together, they would still refer to Paul's letter to the Ephesians in their writings. You know, Paul said to the Ephesians this, and they quote pretty much from the exact book that we have preserved for us today. And so that authoritativeness is seen in the early church writings about Christianity, and you also see it even in some of the writings that we have preserved for us today as books of the Bible, such as when Peter referred to Paul over in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. You also see Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, and Luke chapter 10, verse 7, quoting from Luke. And you specifically see the quotes from the gospel account of Luke by Paul in those lessons in 1 Timothy as he's talking to Timothy there, quoting from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. And so you see some intermingling and even some overlapping, I guess, of the New Testament itself, as you see the writings there being quoted by each other. You also see, as you read, as I said before, some of the early church fathers or the other church writings. Clement of Rome, around about 96 AD, quoted 1 Corinthians and other parts of the New Testament. And many others could be looked at as well as quoting and referring to these books before some official accumulation of all 27 books was made. And so what that tells us and shows us is that these books were universally accepted at their present time, their present locations, as being authoritative, because even the Christians there, the leaders of the church during that time period, would refer to these books as their authoritative basis for any arguments or correction, exhortation that they would give to other individuals there in the first century. It's remarkable that 50 years after the death of the last apostle, there were found in the writings of the defenders of faith and also in those of the heretics exact quotations from the whole New Testament, except for maybe six or seven of the very shortest letters. Both groups referred to it and referred to these books as their authority. So you've got even what I would say the good guys and the bad guys in the Christian faith, the ones who were defending the faith and those that were called heretics, those that were teaching false doctrine at the time. Both of them would use as a basis of their arguments these New Testament books. And you see that even 50 years after the death of the last apostle. You see commentaries and translations of the early church period. They established the fact that the New Testament writings were inspired, while other religious writings, while respected and even read, were thought to be non-inspired. And we'll get to a couple of those later on. With regard to some of the writings that are asserted in the early churches, some of the religious type literature that would be rejected as being inspired. But you see this differentiation not hundreds of years afterwards, but you see it right there during the course of the early church in the commentaries that they would write, that Origen would write, that Diocletian would write, that all these early church leaders would write about the church and what commandments they were to be following. You see the differentiation made there at times. So once passing these critical tests, these four tests here, the book would be received and regarded with the greatest of respect. And it's important to remember that the judgment passed upon these tests may have been human judgment. However, such does not mean that man alone determined which book should be accepted. In fact, what you've got to understand and what we've got to try and think about with regard to the acceptance of God's inspired Word of God, God's providence also helped guide these things. God's providence helped guide the event so that only the inspired books would be accepted and would be canonized. Ultimately, I think God's providence also helped make sure that these books would be preserved while other books may have been lost. There are some books that are referred to by some of the early church fathers, quoted at length. That's where some of the apocryphal books come into play, such as the Gospel of Thomas. There's not a full copy of it. There's not a full copy of the book anymore. And I think in many ways you can look at and accredit the providence of God with making sure that those things that he wanted preserved would be preserved so that that book would be around to teach and preach the words that he would want it to be done. Any comments, questions before we move on to the next point? As I said a minute ago, the New Testament canon did not instantly just pop up into existence. It gradually grew until it was given final recognition as being the complete revealed will of God. Even though the full and formal recognition of the fixed canon of 27 books did not appear until around the 4th century, that's when that final listing we talked about came about. The books were, of course, in existence before then. But there was an almost immediate recognition of the book's inspiration when it appeared. And so what you see is that there are 7,029 verses of the 7,959 verses of the New Testament, or 7/8 of the whole text, that were recognized as inspired almost immediately. You look at those numbers, and that's staggering to see that there's a little over 900 verses that were ever disputed as being authoritative and inspired by God. The term, if you want to know, the term New Testament was ultimately first used around 190 AD, and it demonstrates to believers that they viewed this as being a New Testament on the same level of inspiration that the Old Testament had shared. You see, up until that point, they had used the Old Testament in all of their preaching and their teaching. We talked about that a little bit last week. You know, when you talk about what did they speak and preach about there in the first century church? They didn't have these writings when Acts 2 came around. They didn't have all these writings to be able to teach and preach on that day of Pentecost when Peter preached. When the events happened of Acts chapter 2, they had the Old Testament. And so the New Testament ultimately came around, and they used the term New Testament to try and differentiate it, but also to place it on the same field of authority. Because the Old Testament had been done away with, the New Testament was now in full force and effect, and those teachings and preachings of Christ were even more important at that point in time, because that was what they had to place their faith and their obedience in. And so the New Testament came into play. A specific list was not needed by the early Christians. They knew the writers. They had firsthand ability to discern the writer's integrity, the writing's authoritativeness. We talked about this before, but with regard to the New Testament, they would not have had a collection at this point in time because they knew who these people were. And it wasn't until later years when the apostles started dying, and those years following them, that the need arose and the recognition came about that they needed to try and compile these things. Why? Well, Lana answered, and the question he was talking about, how long did it take for this God's guidance of these collection of the scriptures to take place? I think from what I have been able to find, about the 3rd or 4th century was about whenever this list had gone through all the trying measures of the criticism and the critiques to determine is it inspired or not. So I'd say by the 3rd or 4th century is probably whenever that final listing can really be concretely nailed down for the New Testament. With regard to whether it's a miracle or not, I mean, we could get in a huge discussion over what we call a miracle prayer. Is prayer a miracle? I would say yes, prayer is a miracle, right? Because you're asking God to do something that you can't do yourself. Sometimes he does it providentially, but I would still attribute that to being something beyond natural ability. What's the point in praying to God if you don't believe in supernatural authority? It gets in a big discussion with regard to miracles. I think that with regard to the gift of the Holy Spirit, that's what I believe has ceased, Lon. I think we're maybe getting into a battle of semantics here. We traditionally think of miracles being equivalent to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the laying on of hands, the healings, those kind of things. Miracles, I think, has a much broader definition when you really get down to what miracles mean. Now, Jesus' miracles, the apostles' miracles, that specifies a certain time period and personality behind the miracles or being used as an instrument for the miracles. But what you see is the gift of the Holy Spirit, they did eventually die out. The apostles were the only ones that were able to pass along that gift to somebody else. So really that generation after the apostles, after they had died out, they had not had the ability to pass those along, those abilities to other individuals. And so that would have ceased. But those things were very different, I think, than what we start thinking of as miracles in our minds a lot. Miracles to me are raising people from the dead or... healing of the sick, the feeding of the 5,000, those kind of miracles, kind of what sticks out in my mind as being the supernatural thing. And I think there's still, to a certain extent, there's still healing of the sick today. May not be as miraculous as it was when Christ was around. But I think that you cannot say you don't believe in miracles anymore, but then you believe in the power of prayer. So I think we got to be careful about that. That may just be something for you to chew on a little bit because I don't want to get into too much discussion on that this morning because we'll never get through our lesson. But, I think that there was a time period that didn't end. And I could think that you could say God's providence is still supernatural because I cannot explain it with natural descriptions. And so because of that, that is obviously something much far and above beyond humanistic, natural explanation. So God's providence would be supernatural, and I believe God's answering of prayers would be supernatural still today. David. Right. Very much so. And I think that what you've got to consider and think about, and I think that's a good point, David, to make about the Spirit's involvement. The Spirit's involvement and role, I believe, has changed over the time, changed over the years. It was different in the Old Testament than it was in the New Testament. It's different, I believe, today than it was then. The Spirit is very involved, though, and I don't want to get into a huge discussion about the Spirit, but I think that's what it boils down to, is us looking back and trying to figure out what books did the Spirit have a hand in making form and creating? And the guidance that we have, I think, from looking at the history and how someone appreciates it and what the content of those writings are, helps us sort through those factors and determine whether or not we should be teaching this as being certainly the will of God. But I think what you see is back in those time periods, there were some books that were instantly accepted. The real debate over the New Testament canon, and David kind of started alluding to this, the debate over the New Testament canon did not begin until those who had known the writers had died, and those whom they had instructed had also died. So you're talking about at least 3 centuries removed from the inspired writers. Can you think about it, just logically speaking? If you got an inspired writer, well, that next generation, the ones that had heard him teach and preach, like Paul, they would have known what Paul had written. They would have known, does this writing conform to what Paul had preached to us at Ephesus that week? you know, last Sunday. You know, when we heard Paul preach, does this go along with what he says? Is this like Paul? That first generation right after Paul would have had a much more hands-on ability to determine what was inspired and what was authoritative and what was not. But then you keep going on and looking, as you look on the time periods, the next century, the next generation, so to speak, would have had a little bit more questions. They were a little bit further removed from the time of the inspired apostles and those inspired writers of the New Testament. So that would have been a little bit less of an ability to differentiate and determine who was the ones who really spoke with authority, who wrote with authority. And so by that time, after that generation had died off, that next generation obviously would have been so far removed that it would have taken something in writing for that point for them to have that firm belief and confidence that what they were teaching and preaching was in fact the thing that four generations earlier had been talked with authority. And so that's what you see is, just logically speaking, that makes sense. That it wouldn't need it necessarily right away because they still had them around us. It's kind of like we take for granted those great preachers of the brotherhood. I remember when I was at Freed Hardeman in school, you know, and I heard people like Brother William Woodson, you know, some of the others that have already gone on and passed on from this world. You know, I took those things for granted. You know, I took that those great preachers. And of course, that's even not even to the extent of an inspired person, an inspired writer, an inspired apostle. But you just think about that. You take them for granted. Once they're gone, you kind of start reflecting back on what they said and what they wrote. But 2 to 3 centuries later, you know, all you got is maybe what they wrote. And so you've got to look through it. And so that's what you see at that time period. Those different generations were more removed from the inspired apostles, those first leaders, those that had walked with Jesus. The heresies started arising in the church, and that's what started bringing about this great apostasy of the church. And I don't want to get into a huge history lesson, but I think what you can see is around about in the 4th century, a writing claimed to be the letter to the Laodiceans appeared. Now, if you look over in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul tells the Colossians there for them to let their letter be read among them and then be read to the Laodiceans and vice versa. All right, there's a letter to the Laodiceans that Paul wrote. We don't know where that letter is. All right, it's one of the lost letters. It could have probably been earmarked and been considered just as inspired, just as authoritative as the book and the writing to the Colossians was. But we don't have it anymore. But what you see around the 4th century, this letter to the Laodiceans started arising, and it claimed to be this letter referred to in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. Now, by the close of the 4th century, it was widely circulated, and between the 6th and the 15th centuries, it was placed and categorized alongside of Paul's epistles. You know, adding on to that initial 27 books, they added this 28th book in there. And then ultimately, a study on the letter, a very critical study of the letter, proved that it was a spurious and a very questionable letter. In fact, it only has about 9 to 14 verses. I can't remember exactly what it is. I read it last night. It's not a long letter. And in fact, there's not much there to it. There's not much substance to it. And so they had thrown it in there. Why? Because Colossians 4 talks about there being a letter to the Laodiceans. You know, someone could have just come up with this letter. And what you see in the letter to the Laodiceans that is purported to be this letter from Paul to Laodicea, it seems to be copied. Different verses from different, like Philippians or Colossians, are kind of thrown in there. And it's just kind of a conglomeration of different books. It doesn't give much substance. It doesn't add much anything content-wise to the Paul's other writings. And so as you see, a critical test of it and the timing of it is also very critical because it was much later than Paul's life was. And so this apocryphal book of the letter to the Laodiceans came about. And things like that continued to happen 4th century and on, where you had multiple writings that come up that tried to be purported to be inspired by God and cause problems and issues, heresies around the churches. Heresies, of course, are just false doctrines. They're things that are against the will of God, against what God had taught and preached previously. Colossians talks about some heresy that was going on in the church there. We don't know exactly what the Colossian heresy was. I believe it tended to be maybe the worship of angels. But I think there's a lot of argument that can go some other different ways as well. And so you see those heresies coming up, and then all of a sudden, boom, there's some books that come out against it. And someone says, well, this isn't an inspired book. And in fact, it really isn't. It's just a book trying to fill in some gap that someone thinks is there because that issue was not specifically addressed in the Word of God. But the New Testament canon remained the same throughout the Middle Ages. And during this time, the church gained great power and started imposing its view upon all others. It kind of bleeds into what David was talking about a moment ago. The rise of the Catholic Church became pretty great. And the Catholic Church came off of what I believe was the first century church of Christ. But the Catholic Church began being much more authoritative, and it started changing things. It started doing things that I think are a little bit off kilter of what the Bible had set forth as the precedent. Biggest thing was their leadership and the hierarchy that they started establishing, not found in the Word of God. But you see that they started imposing their power, their views onto all others. They started going out on campaigns to conquer lands and to take over places. And I'm not going to try and reiterate Catholic history to you, but you see the prominence that they began having, and this church that once started out as this humble body in Jerusalem became some huge multinational worldly phenomenon that ended up becoming authoritative. Ultimately, you see what we call the Reformation movement. The Reformation movement really began with Martin Luther. We talked about this a couple weeks ago when he nailed his 95 Theses on Wittenberg, Germany, the door there of the of their church, and criticized many things. And the biggest things, one of the biggest things that the Reformation movement sought to break was this insistence on church authority and not Bible authority. And so the criticisms of the Catholic Church and the things that have been instituted over the years with regard to the Catholic Church bothered these individuals who actually started reading the Bible, because it was not widely read, widely given for study through the years. The Reformers sought to follow an infallible Bible instead of an infallible church. And of course, this required another thorough examination of the canon to make sure that the 27 books that had been previously commissioned as being the inspired Word of God were in fact and could be held as being inspired and authoritative. And ultimately they were. They were pronounced once again as the inspired writings of man. But with the Reformers' attacks on the unscriptural basis of many beliefs and practices of the Catholic Church, the different hierarchies from Rome all the way to Constantinople, they were faced there with the dilemma of trying to prove or give reasons why they do what they do. And so that's where you ultimately had the apocryphal books, as we mentioned, with regard to the Old Testament at the Council of Trent in 1546, canonized the apocryphal books, even though there are very good reasons why you should not canonize them and consider them on the same equal playing field as the inspired Word of God. And so you see the different whys, and you see the different manners in which these extra apocryphal books were canonized and were given some kind of authoritativeness. And it's usually because, as you see, historically speaking, because of man's dogmatic, self-ruled will, not upon some fact of divine origin. And obviously, without divine origin, a book should not be considered as canon. New Testament canon was established very early, around circa 150 AD, around that time frame. It's officially recorded, as we mentioned before in a previous lesson, in 367 AD. Bishop Athanasius of Alexandria, in one of his letters, affirms and confirms, we can find historically, these 27 books with regard to these things. And it's very interesting. It's the letter with its admonition: let no one add to these, let nothing be taken away. Gives us the earliest extant document which specifies our 27 books without any kind of qualifications whatsoever. And so they were recognized officially, even though before that they were recognized. But we have documentation and written support to show there in 367. And even at the Council of Carthage in 397, there was an existence there and recognition as well. The New Testament canon was regarded and recognized by all the significant lists of scriptures. The fragment of the Muratoria and the Clement of Alexandria both look at those things and show us why it should be. There were some attempts to add to the inspired collections from uninspired writings. And this is where I want to briefly talk to you about the Apocrypha of the New Testament. There's not much as much as the Old Testament on the apocryphal books, because they are not included in any main well, any mainstream Bible that you can find. The Catholic Church does not put the New Testament Apocrypha books in their books. And there's several reasons why. The biggest reason is most of them don't even have full-fledged copies of the entire books. Most of them are made in references and other Christian writings. But, you know, there are some New Testament books that were under suspicion. You know, they were first, of course, we talked about those before, Hebrews, Revelation, James, 2 Peter, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. Hebrews, of course, was questioned because of authorship. We still don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Clement of Rome said that it was received as canonical around at 95 AD, about the same time Clement of Alexandria claimed and said that Paul had written it. And Luke had translated it into Greek. Eventually, it found unanimous agreement because of the content. We talked about that earlier with regard to the test of canonicity. The book of Revelation was questioned as one of the most, was questioned, but it was one of the most defended documents of the New Testament. All the church fathers stated that the Apostle John wrote the book, and all doubts disappeared by the end of the century as it was unanimously admitted and recognized as being part of the canon of God. James, 2 Peter, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude were the last books to be fully recognized and admitted in the list of canon. The objections to these were some of them were too brief, some of them were too general. The authors were not apostles such as James and Jude. But during the 4th century, these two were finally accepted, fully accepted, even though there had been a lot of dispute in the previous centuries. And at that point in time, there were no other books under consideration. There were no other books that people said, hey, this book should be part of the Word of God. Now, this book is an inspired book as well. Nobody else submitted anything else. Nobody tried to argue any other books were to be admitted as the part of the canon of Scriptures at that point in time. And the canon was officially closed at that point in time. And has never been reopened because there's been no other books that have been purported to be authoritative, and that coincide with the timing, the writers, the authorship, the content, or even the acceptance that we've looked at with regard to factors to accept some book. There just hasn't been that. There have been some that were I would say, apocryphal. They were recognized as spurious, but they were excluded from the written Word of God, from the canon of Scriptures. As I said, there's not a ton of credibility with regard to New Testament Apocrypha. The Old Testament Apocrypha obviously existed, and so it's not really surprising that there's some other books that would be considered as New Testament Apocryphal books as well. But there was a large assortment of literature, religious literature, that appeared especially during New Testament days. And that's the timing even almost of some of the Old Testament Apocryphal books. It got much closer to New Testament days than Old Testament days. And so as the New Testament days rolled around, obviously religious literature started creeping up. You had more ability to write. You had more education. The Greeks had really brought in education. Writing and those kind of things were much more prevalent in the New Testament days than they were in Old Testament days. So you had a lot more religious literature that cropped up. And these writings, of course, claimed to be inspired writings that dealt with Christianity. What I want to do is, I'm not really able to get into this. We don't have time left in the class. But just quickly, briefly, just kind of talk about some of these apocryphal books and the writings, especially the groupings that you have. The apocryphal writings that you see of the New Testament were divided into sections similar to the inspired writings of the New Testament. You have apocryphal gospels and passion tales that supplemented the New Testament accounts and sought to give credibility to religious error. Some of these, such as the Gospel of Thomas, such as the Gospel of the Twelve, the Gospel of Peter, Gospel of the Hebrews, the Gospel of Matthias. Those books would purport to be Gospels written that would include stories that were not in the other four Gospels recognized in the canon of Scriptures. The books, these Gospels, as I said before, most of them we don't even have a full copy of to even thoroughly examine them. What you have more than anything, most of these references are made in other writings, such as when Origen would write or when Clement would write. They would quote or they would refer to in their religious writings these other books, such as the Gospel of Thomas. And so from those books you can gather a significant amount of texts from that they have quoted in their passages. Of course, the question always arises, did they quote them accurately? Did they leave out a word or nothing or something else that would maybe change the meaning of the text? Some of them we have found in short bits of manuscripts that have been recovered at burial sites or other kind of excavations showing some original, possibly some original writings that they had. But you have to understand, most of these writings were not done on something that would sustain many, many years. The Dead Sea Scrolls were adequately preserved, but some of these other places where you would find these writings, you know, they were not preserved in the same way, form, or fashion. They were written on very perishable items, such as papyrus and other type of paper that would perish with time. And so a lot of these things could not be recovered. A lot of these books cannot even be checked out to see whether or not the entirety of their books are consistent with the teachings that you find elsewhere in the Bible. A lot of these Gospels as well look to supplement it by giving additional information. There's some there's some epistles and Gospels that talk about, they're called infant Gospels, because what they do is give a lot of information and details about Christ as a child, and try and personalize Mary, his mother, or try and deify her, actually more than personalize her, but try and explain and give a lot more details that are not found in the other four Gospels. Well, all these things become suspect because we don't have these books preserved as we had the other books preserved. It makes me question, obviously, did the province of God even want to preserve these books, because they were not preserved. But even further, they add information and, I believe, error at times, and they give credibility to religious error instead of trying to espouse the truth. You also have apocryphal Acts that offered accounts of apostolic feats and gave accounts of the deaths of the apostles, those events that were not recorded in the Bible. Such of these books often exaggerate facts, and the exaggerations were ultimately accepted possibly as truth, when in fact it was not verified or firm that these things were done, such as the Acts of Andrew, the Acts of Paul, the Acts of John. You have those books that were purported to be inspired to a certain extent, but we still, again, don't have full copies of them to inspect, to look at, to criticize to a certain extent, and compare it to the other teachings. But even further, those things which are quoted, those things which have been preserved through some way or another, do not jive and do not coordinate with those things that you read elsewhere. Out of time. Y'all, I appreciate y'all's kind attention.